Well, Romans chapter 5 again this morning. That was quite an interesting video. Basically, that video did in 3 minutes what I'm taking 5 messages to do, but don't know quite how things work that way. But I hate to tell Andrew this, but you can take me off the talent night list. I was going to do what that video did. So my, I don't want to brag. Mine was better, but that was pretty good. Mine didn't have the annoying ukulele in the background, you know. I was at a camp one place, and there was a guy there with one of those ukuleles, you know. And actually, it was here, I think. Actually, it was you. Oh, kind of sorry I raised that. But anyway, that was a very clever video. Romans chapter 5. Again, reading at verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That last phrase I wanted to consider with you this morning, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's really the third statement in Paul's line of thought here, things that are associated with, that flow out of being justified. Those that are justified, those that are Christian believers, immediately are brought into the first one, peace with God. The second one, a permanent standing of grace whereby we have access to God. And the third one this morning, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. You may remember that account in the book of Exodus in the life of Moses. It's in Exodus 33. Verse 18, it reads this way, Exodus 33 and 18, and he, that is Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This is him speaking to God. Show me thy glory. And he said, God says, and I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me when thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt not see my back parts, but my face, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, Moses sort of came behind no one in asking, in making big requests of God. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What a prayer for Moses to make. Now, the Lord knew that Moses was not in a condition to actually see his glory, at least the way that Moses asked about it. And so God sort of did a workaround for him. He could see something, but he didn't have the capacity. He says, no man could see it and live. Show me thy glory. Well, that's a big request, to see the glory of God. To see the glory of God. You know, Moses was pretty, we could call him spiritually intelligent to make that request, to see something, to want to see something like that. The book of Hebrews gives us a little commentary in many of these Old Testament stories, as you know, from Hebrews chapter 11. We read these words concerning Moses, Hebrews 11 and 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. It's been pointed out that Moses actually left Egypt twice in his life. He left it as a relatively young man. And then he left it at the time of the Passover and the Exodus. He parted company with the glory of Egypt because he was captured by faith with an understanding of the glory of God. Now we have to think a little bit about what it was like for Moses. Moses had a number of privileges, as we know, raised in Pharaoh's household. And he saw the glory of Egypt firsthand. And it was very impressive. I mean, we still see remains of some of the architecture in Egypt even today. But in Moses' day, Egypt was a world power. A place of wealth, a place of learning, a place of military might. It was the zenith of all that the world had to offer. The very best of the world was seen in Egypt, in the culture of Egypt, in Moses' day. Moses grew up, had the privilege of seeing it firsthand in Pharaoh's household, but he also grew up with the heritage of a slave family, a family that in no way had any connection, apart from those miraculous series of events that was unique to Moses. Generally, the family and all of his kin, all of the Israelites, had no connection at all with the splendor and power and glory of Egypt. They were slaves. They were held in bondage. It wasn't a pleasant experience for them. And yet Moses grew up, and he heard about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he heard about the promises that were afar off. He heard how one day God was going to make of them a great nation, that they would possess a land. And he heard stories of the glory that was yet to come, promised from the hand of the God of eternity. And so Moses looked at the splendor of Egypt, and it would have been impressive. And he says, no, by faith, I'm going to trust the God that I cannot see. That was a tremendous decision. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Imagine if you or I were in the place of power today, in the place of wealth. But to remain there, to stay there, to be part of that, would have meant living a life of contradiction against the very faith we possess to have. In other words, we couldn't have both. We would have to make a choice. And Moses made that choice. And we're looking back, of course. Perhaps some of this is lost on us because we see how it all turned out. And we see how the glory of Egypt is nothing today. Not a world power. It was never able to maintain it. And it crumbled. And that's what the glory of this world is. It appears impressive in the moment, but it has nothing lasting associated with it. And every Christian has to come to that point in their lives where, like Moses, he forsook Egypt. We have to forsake our own Egypt. We have to forsake the world. We can't allow ourselves being drawn in to the superficial glories of this world. Now someone says, well, we're not sitting in places of power. We're not sitting in controlling vast amounts of wealth and power. We're just ordinary people living sort of ordinary lives. Well, that is true. But the world is an insidious thing. When the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the ideas, the way of thinking, the way things are valued, what people live for, how it affects our thinking, and it is all driven by a philosophy that rules God out of the picture. That it is no influence of God or the Word of God. Love not the world, John says. Don't love it. It's all going to pass away. And so the man or woman of faith, and this is one of the reasons Hebrews 11 was written, I suppose, to inspire us to follow the same pathway that these men and women of the past followed, as they face challenges very similar to the challenges that we face today, they are an example, an inspiring example for us to live out our lives by faith. As we pointed out yesterday, the just shall live by faith, enduring, seeing him who is invisible. That's quite a thing. To set the course of your life, to seek that it be governed by values that come from an invisible source and will often repudiate, will be in conflict with, that will cause us to have to repudiate and reject things that you can see and touch, many of which is very impressive. So as Christians, we need to make that choice like Moses made that choice. We need to want to see the glory of God and not be distracted by the passing glitter of this world. You see, we can't have it both ways. For sooner or later, we realize that if we seek to follow the Lord, it's going to mean by definition that we permanently seal off any opportunity to pursue things that are contrary to the Lord. We can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. And that manifests itself in little decisions of life that we make. Day by day, our schooling, our jobs, how we handle our money, the relationships that we establish, the things that we invest our minds in and our emotions in and our energies in, and it's a million decisions made day by day. And am I going to be governed by the ultimate reality of the glory of God? The Lord said to Moses that Moses could not see it. For no man, he says, could look on me and live. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we find in this age of grace that we are living in that things are somewhat different. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God," notice this, "for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's a sense in which we have a greater privilege than even Moses had. Even though it is by faith, it is through meeting our Lord Jesus Christ that we have seen the display of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We get to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, and you see that great picture of the Lord sitting upon the throne, a magnificent description. And it is a challenging thing to understand and study. There are many things that we're not sure exactly what is meant by it, but we are no doubt about the magnificence of that throne. But beyond its splendor, it's presented to us in the book of Revelation as the permanent, enduring authority that will reign forever and ever. That's the idea of it. And Revelation will go in and will show the last gasp of Satan and unbelieving men whose hearts and minds are set against God in cohorts with Satan, who put their allegiance with Satan, and that we see ultimately, while they get a certain advantage in power and they cause a great deal of suffering in this world, it is only temporary, for ultimately the power and glory of God is going to be brought to bear on this world, and the enemy is going to be crushed. And Revelation gives us that picture. You see, that abiding throne is in operation now. That authority is set for eternity. And the Christian life, part of the Christian life, is coming to understand that we as Christian believers are staking our claim on the promises of God through the gospel. And part of that is looking forward to something that is yet going to be seen. And it will not be a mere temporary experience, but it will be that which endures forever and ever. Paul would say the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And the constant challenge of the Christian believer in living by faith here and now is to value things in light of the eternal, to live among the temporal, to face the experiences of the temporal, its ups and its downs, in light of the larger picture. It's not just a vague dream, but it's a reality, and it governs our present way of living. And I take it this is the idea that Paul has here back in Romans chapter 5, that the justified, the saved person, rejoices in hope of the glory of God. What is glory? If you had to define glory, how could you define it? Well, one definition might be like this. It is the outward manifestation of an inward reality. The outward manifestation of an inward reality. In other words, it's seeing what is real. A lot of things we see are not real. They are an illusion. They might look real. They might look to be enduring. You know, if you had lived in Egypt back at the time of Moses' day, you would have been a proud Egyptian, no doubt. Proud of the power of the land, proud of their architecture, of their wealth, of their intelligence, of their learning. And there would have been many good things that you would have been justly proud of. But along with that culture in Egypt was pagan idolatry. See, it wasn't all just nice architecture. It wasn't just nice schools. It was an evil pagan idolatry which permeated the life and the thinking and the religion, and it was corrupt to its very core. And an Egyptian didn't just enjoy Egyptian culture, but as it says of Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For to be a true Egyptian and embracing that culture would be to enjoy the pleasures of sin. You see, the world is not the place for the Christian, because the world behind it is sin. in order to fully be involved in the world, sooner or later, it's going to lead us to sin for a season, which is only going to end in sadness and destruction. But the glory of God is an outward manifestation of what is real and enduring. Hebrews 1 and 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, that is revelation, the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was the brightness of his glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ manifested the glory of God. He was the express image, the manifestation of his person. And so when we have to see this idea of glory, it's the outward manifestation of what is an inward reality. At the human level, we are warned about vain glory. That's a word used in the New Testament. That is an unjustified glory where the external is a misrepresentation of the inward reality. In fact, Paul warns Christian believers as they fellowship with one another and as they serve with one another, even in legitimate Christian ministry and service in spread of the gospel even, he says this, Philippians 2 and 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That even Christian living, Christian service can become contaminated with this idea of the flesh that seeks glory for itself, mixed in Christian ministry and in public preaching and missionary service and in all kinds of things. How subtle it is. Let nothing, Paul says, nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Gary was talking to us about contention and how it can creep into Christian ministry and the importance of maintaining our own attitude, that we don't allow ourselves to fall into strife, to let the circumstance take over, and so that the issue becomes, instead of one problem, we now have two problems. We've got the basic problem and then how we respond to the problem. The human level, we're warned about vainglory. Our sin is said to be short of the glory of God. Our old gospel text, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has the capacity to bear glory without a corrupting influence. You know, sometimes people accomplish things, even in Christian ministries, that the Lord uses people in a tremendous way, and it gets people's attention, and the person becomes well known, and large ministries are formed, and in all of the good things that have happened, this corruption of vain glory seeks in, and so the person who was once mightily used of God ends up in some kind of a problem, some kind of a corruption, or simply lives for the glory of their own ministry. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we as humans are easily corrupted. This is why we should embrace things that keep us humble. Why the Lord gave us wives, for example, and children, and grandchildren, and Gary, and all these kinds of things in life, you know? They keep you humble. Well, we need that. As painful as some of these things might be, and I'm being facetious there, but you know what I mean. There are circumstances in life that keep us humble, and that is vital. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has the capacity to bear glory without a corrupting influence. I like that verse of Zechariah 6 and 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He will never be corrupted by the glory that is his. Further, he will bear that glory forever, forever, undiminished for eternity. Revelation 5 and 13, and every creature which is under heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. He will bear the glory for all of eternity. It will never end. It will never deteriorate. It will never become corrupt. He will never fail forever and ever and ever. It blows your mind to think about it. This glory has been observed in time and reported by eyewitnesses. It was only a glimpse here and there, but nonetheless, they saw it. It was seen by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter later confirms this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." They had a glimpse of this enduring eternal glory. Stephen saw it at his martyrdom. Acts 7 and 55, "But he," referring to Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Paul saw this at his conversion. He relates it in Acts 26. And speaking before King Agrippa, he says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" We shall share in that glory with him. We shall share in that glory with him. In answer to the Lord's prayer to his Father, John 17 and 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." We are not just going to see it, but we ourselves in some way are going to participate in it. Such a glory, Paul says, is an unworthy comparison with present sufferings. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he says, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Glorified together. "For I reckon," says Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So in other words, we are going to in some way participate along with the Lord himself in the glory to come. And Paul here contrasts it. He says that this present sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared. In other words, it's going to be an enormous compensation given to us in light of what we may have suffered in this life, in our walk with the Lord. There is going to be a compensating coming glory. And as painful as that pain might be at the present time, God is going to make it up for us And we will agree with Paul on that day that this glory into which I have now arrived, far exceeds my wildest imagination and is not worthy to be compared with those sufferings that I had on earth. As painful as they are at the moment, they are not worthy to be compared with what is yet to come. We shall share that glory with him. John writes in 1 John 3 and 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will be like Christ. I mean, easy to say the words, but try to get your head around that. We shall be like Christ. The share of this glory is said to be the stated intention of God in the death of Christ. The stated intention of God in the death of Christ. Hebrews 2. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," that's us, that's Christian believers, "in the process of being set apart for God's eternal purposes." That's part of what's going on now in our lives. It's a process of sanctification. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and he quotes from the Psalms here, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, another quote, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." In other words, the expectation, the anticipation, the stated intention of God in the death of Christ is that he might bring many sons to glory, that we will be part of that coming glory. The Holy Spirit testifies to this reality. Again, Romans 8. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Such glory will be the eternal vindication of God. The eternal vindication of God. Philippians 2, we know it well. "Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's going to be one day the eternal vindication of God. We're grieved, aren't we, when we see people today in the world who really blaspheme the name of God. They blaspheme the name of Christ. They mock the claims of the gospel. They are so brazen sometimes, so bold, so self-confident to speak against God, to attempt to discredit God and discredit the gospel. But one day every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess, "Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's our confession now as Christian believers. We, by faith, have made that in advance of the day when that is going to be seen universally. Paul describes the present experience, having a glimpse of that glory. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know just also as I am known." 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, it's not something that is only going to be realized in a future day. Paul describes our present experience of having a glimpse of that glory and of actually making progress towards it. That we are changed, he says. We are changed, he says, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That work of transformation going on in all of our lives is doing that work that is just inching us closer and closer and closer to the ultimate glorified state. We may not see it ourselves. You know, it's like looking at the sort of the hour hand on a watch. I guess people don't use watches anymore, right? It's all digital now. But anyway, excuse my 1980s illustrations, but it's 1980, not 1880. But nonetheless, you know, you can't really see the hour hand move if you sit and watch it. Not easily anyway. Well, sometimes we don't see much movement, it appears. But there's a lot more going on in your life and mine than we often realize. We are being moved from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The present indwelling Christ is the assurance that this will be a reality in our experience. Colossians 1 and 26, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, this is likely some of the ideas that Paul had in mind when he wrote this phrase at the end of verse 2, that the justified rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Justification has placed us in the position whereby we are going to see God glorified. We have no fear in the coming glory of God, because of our permanent standing and acceptance with him. We're on his side now. We ourselves will be glorified with a capacity to take in this view, and shall be so for all of eternity. Psalm 73 and 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I was raised in the 60s, I suppose. That's when I was sort of my childhood days, late 50s and 60s and my childhood days. And, you know, the raising of children and the disciplining of children was different in those days than it is today, I've noticed, just kind of observing my own grandchildren being raised. And, one of the advantages my kids have is the resource of suggestions that I can make to them about how to raise their children, you know? I mean, sometimes I'll make suggestions and they're just so overwhelmed with the depths of wisdom, they don't say anything for 2 weeks, you know? We were raised a little differently in those days, and we didn't have things like timeouts, and we didn't have feelings in those days. I mean, we did those kinds of things. We failed, you know? We lost games, we trying hard wasn't important. It was to win was important, you know. But anyway, once or twice during my childhood career, I would have heard these words from my mother, wait till your father gets home. Now, that didn't mean my mother came behind in administering discipline either. I mean, she got her shot in it too, you know. But that wasn't good enough. It was wait till your father gets home. Now, I had a wonderful father, and, you know, most times I was glad when he came home from work, you know. I was glad to see him home, but there would be the odd time when it wasn't something I was looking forward to, because I know there was something to come. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're not fearful. We're not fearful of seeing that coming glory when he is going to reign forever and ever, because we are justified. Because we have been declared righteous in the sight of God, we have an eternal standing with him where he looks favorably towards us. And we will stand with him on that day When he is glorified and reigns in great power, we will have that wonderful relationship of fellowship with the eternal God of heaven. The book of Revelation closes with these thoughts, and with this I'll close. Revelation 21 and 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God." Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, we've been talking about some big things this morning, things that are far beyond our natural experience, things that our natural senses have no way of processing. And yet, here we find these statements laid out plainly in Scripture. They're not ambiguous. They're not unclear. We might not have it 100% right, but we know there's something there to what we've been thinking about this morning. That our Lord Jesus Christ now sits in glory, and he's going to reign for all of eternity. And we will share that with him and enjoy that with him forever and ever in the days yet to come. Father, we're thankful for this time here and now that is preparing us for that capacity. And even though it's difficult at times, and can be painful at times and uncertain at times, and even causes us to be anxious and fearful, Father, help us to know what it is to rest in God and to realize that all of this is going to be seen and made up, that the reality of this coming glory will soon be ours. We pray that all of us as Christian believers will be like Moses, will forsake our own Egypt, that we won't be fooled, we won't be suckered in to the false, the vain glories of this world, but will steadfastly pursue a career that brings us more and more to that shining day when we shall see it all in reality. Again, we pray for the rest of the day. Keep us safe from harm and give us a day of good relaxation and rest and recreation and refreshment, and bring us back safely tonight to the meeting for another time in the Word of God. We ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his honor and glory. Amen.